Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
John 3, 1 through 9. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be? This is the word of the Lord."
Good job. Thank you, guys. Oh, yeah. Kids, you are dismissed to go to your classes. Speaking of kids, I could use your prayer this morning. My daughter turns 18 today. She's not here. I kind of forgotten about it. And Bobby Joe showed me. She's at a Young Life, volunteering at a Young Life weekend thing. And they sang happy birthday to her. And hearkening back to the Abraham series, my daughter, my only daughter, whom I love, is turning 18. Okay, I'll power through it. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. We're starting a series for the next couple months called Encounters with Jesus, and I'm just looking at different people that encounter Jesus in the Gospels. And I was listening to a pastor a couple months ago talk about how their whole ministry philosophy is geared around people encountering Jesus, and I kind of loved what he was talking about and the language with that, and because we're made to encounter God on a regular basis, and I don't think we necessarily think about it like that, but that's Adam and Eve in the garden walking with the Lord in the cool of the day. Like, on a regular basis, they would encounter the Lord, and we do that in big ways. And we do it in little ways. We do it in minor routine ways that maybe we don't even realize. And then we do it sometimes in major course-changing moments in life. We pray before service for the service, the band and people that are involved. And one of the things that I'll consistently pray is that for a couple of the kids that just went into the back, for a couple of them, this would be a day they never forget. Because I know for most of them, it's just going to be routine, and there's a blessing in the routine. But for some of them, they'll never forget it, you know? When we go to Nicaragua, Josh and Alan have a place that was given to them as a ministry called the Sacred Forest. And they call it that because God meets people in that place. And so for the kids that come from the city in Nicaragua that don't get to go on retreats and camps and stuff like that, go there. God speaks them into that place. And when we went last summer, God did that. And so those are big life-shaping types of things. But then there's the routine encounters with God. The Bible study that the guys are doing on Monday nights, the guy that put the whole thing together talked about how if you connect a man with the Lord will do the work. And it's really the idea of encountering God on a daily basis or several times a week. And I think about that reading my Bible every day, almost every day. Like, I'll read it, but then a couple times a week something will pop out at me. But sometimes it won't, but sometimes it will. And just like crafting your life to regularly encounter the Lord. And so that happens in this room on Sundays, but in much quieter rooms. It happens when you're walking in the greenway in the woods. It happens in the car. It can happen with your kids, your spouse. It can happen in prayer. It can happen spending time in the Lord's Word. It can happen while you're serving others, for sure. Or it can happen while you're sitting with some friends around a fire pit and some cigars and some bourbon, maybe. I mean, it can happen then, too. And we can make space to encounter the Lord, or we can crowd those encounters out, you know, and margin in life is the friend of encountering the Lord, and our phones, they're probably the enemies of these encounters with the Lord, but we need them, and they keep us going. And so that's, we're going to look at this series of what it looks like when people like us meet a God like him. Now, this week and next week actually fit together. So Dan is preaching next week. I'm going to be out of town. And I was just like, well, just pick a story. And so he picked the woman at the well, which is John chapter 4. And I picked Nicodemus, John chapter 3. And this is a really good plan that I didn't plan. So I'm going to give it to the Holy Spirit for planning it, because these two stories fit together pretty well. This week, Nicodemus is the ultimate insider. And then the woman at the well is the ultimate outsider. And Nicodemus isn't just a religious insider, he's a cultural insider. He is one that has a lot of power and status, and he has a lot to lose. And then the outsider next week, who has little to lose. Nicodemus is the one for whom everything in life has pretty much gone the way that it's supposed to. And then the woman at the well is the one for whom things have not gone the way that they're supposed to. And the weeks fit together well, almost similar to the prodigal son's story, where you end up with the religious older brother who's always done everything right but doesn't understand the gospel. And then you have the irreligious, wild-living son who doesn't understand the gospel either. And at the end, it's the wild son who's in the party and gets it and understands grace, and it's the religious one that's on the outside wondering what he's supposed to do next. So these two stories are going to work well together. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So Nicodemus is a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is like the Senate for us. It's 70 men that ruled Israel. It's like the carry-on from in the book of Exodus when they come out into the desert and Moses is feeling overwhelmed by ruling the people, and his father-in-law says, well, pick some guys to help you. And so he picks 70 elders, and that distills down into this. We're in the time of Jesus. There's 70 guys that rule Israel. So he's a big deal. And on top of that, Jesus is going to say, are you not the teacher of Israel? Like, he has an honored position within the 70. So this guy wants for nothing. He has money. He has power. He has status. He has a lot to lose by coming to Jesus, which implies, even in his coming to Jesus, there's a lot of sincerity to him. And from all the information we have about Nicodemus, he is a really good guy. He is a good guy. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he comes by night. Most people think this means that he's concerned what people will think about him if they see him coming. Again, he has a lot to lose. And Jesus has become a controversial figure among the colleagues of Nicodemus. He's polite. He calls Jesus Rabbi when a lot of his colleagues are starting to call him much worse. He genuinely wants to know more about Jesus. He's open to Jesus, but he doesn't understand who Jesus is. So he says, you're a teacher come from God. You do these signs, so God must be with you. So he gets it, but his understanding only goes so far. As I look at Nicodemus, one of the things I think is that Nicodemus is like a lot of the people in our lives who don't know Jesus, that we would love to understand Jesus better and follow Jesus. They're good people. They're not axe murderers that we know of, you know? They're not criminals. Their life isn't controlled by some outward addiction that, you know, threatens everything, that they're on the brink of losing everything. They're good people relative to other people. They want good things. They're easy to like, you know. And contrast to next week, when it hasn't gone well for folks, when they don't have it all together, when they haven't been quote-unquote good people, they might be more open to Jesus because it's easier to see their need and they've got less to lose. But a lot of the people that we hang out with, it's harder to see their need and they do have a lot to lose. This guy's got his life together. Like Nicodemus, I think a lot of people are open to Jesus, you know? It's not like they're closed off to the idea. There's the whole, they like Jesus, but they don't like the church thing. I don't think Nicodemus has that going on, although I don't think he would, on a Saturday night, be hanging out with Peter the fisherman or Matthew the tax collector or Simon the zealot. You know, they're not quite his people, but I don't think he has beef with them, let's say, the way that people do with the church today. But, and so he's open. in a rational way. Jesus is a good teacher. Jesus is a good man. There were signs done. There's something about Jesus that's unexplainable. Even if people can't go so far as to say he's divine and rose from the dead, there's an openness to the people that are in our lives about Jesus. But like Nicodemus, they aren't going to be totally upfront with any curiosity about Jesus because it's a weird conversation to have. So he comes to Jesus by night, which means he's wary of the conversation. And I think a lot of people are scared to talk about Jesus. I thought about, and I looked him up, there are a couple good, Jim Gaffigan, he's a comedian. He has a couple good lines about Jesus. At one point he says to an audience, I do want everyone to feel comfortable. That's why I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. And like everybody laughs because they get it. You know, he's got another routine where he says, I'd like to be in good shape. You know who was in really good shape? Jesus. And then he says, there's nothing like Jesus to suck the air right out of a show. And says that's what he would have wanted. Hey, when you bring up my name, I want people to be really uncomfortable. But that's just what it is. It can be difficult. And so Nicodemus, I think, fits with a lot of the people that are in our lives. How do you respond to a friend who's like Nicodemus, who's got everything together in life? He's got a good job, got a good family, lives in a nice neighborhood, is financially secure, likable, has a limited view of Jesus, but it's not like they hate Jesus. They're not opposed to Jesus. I think it's the hardest type of conversation to have. I get in places where I'm tempted to be like, man, do they really need Jesus? Like, Jesus is going to come in and screw some things up in their near perfect life, isn't he? And that's a bad thing to say when you're the pastor. It's short-sighted. I know it's not true, but it feels like that sometimes. They just feel like the least likely folks to truly encounter Jesus because on the surface, it doesn't look like they need him. But Jesus knows stuff that we don't know. We don't have it together the way that we think we do. There's so much going on beneath the surface, and there's so much more to life than the surface-level accomplishments. And sometimes when you get the surface-level of accomplishments is when you realize there's so much more to life. I feel like I was a Nicodemus-like when I was in my 20s and was renewed in my relationship with the Lord because on the surface I had it together, but underneath I was a mess. How should Jesus respond to Nicodemus? Now, if you think about Jesus, he is starting a movement. He has gathered this band of followers, but it's a little bit of a ragtag band of followers. And here you have a guy who is the teacher of Israel that's curious. He seemingly could do a lot for your movement, right? It's like thinking you could have a celebrity in your church, and they could do a lot more for you than a fisherman, a tax collector, and a zealot. But Jesus doesn't say, Nicodemus, I can't believe you're here, buddy. Thanks so much for coming. Can I get you a drink? He doesn't do that. He doesn't even say, man, Nicodemus, it's interesting that you say that. Let me give you a little bit different viewpoint on it. That's not what he does. What he does would be the equivalent of giving him a linguistic, like not a full punch in the nose, just a little pop in the nose. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, truly, truly is like your mom using your middle name, right? Jeffrey Scott, you're not in trouble necessarily, but it's like, hey, listen up. And I'm like Nicodemus. I'm very careful with my words. I'll beat around the bush in a conversation. Let me think about how to say this without offending you so much. Don't take this the wrong way. Jesus cuts through it all and gets right to the point. This line is so direct that it seems socially awkward. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is right at him. One commentator said this. He said, in one sentence, Jesus sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for and demands that he be remade by the power of God. And that line stuck with me because it's an accurate description of what happens. Like he wipes away everything that Nicodemus has worked for and says, listen, man, you've got it all wrong. No caveats, no qualifications. And this is the encounter with God that Nicodemus needed. A straightforward, polite, direct encounter with Jesus. So I'm going to move through these three things. What exactly did Jesus challenge? How did he challenge it? And then how did Nicodemus respond to it? What did he challenge? He challenges Nicodemus' view of himself, and he challenges Nicodemus' view of Jesus. So there's a very fundamental disagreement here on who Jesus is and the nature of salvation. Nicodemus thinks Jesus is a good teacher and a good man with God on his side, and he thinks that what's necessary to be saved is better performance. Nicodemus is a Pharisee and a teacher of the law, of the Old Testament law. And so the Pharisees were the ones that went through the Old Testament laws with a fine-tooth comb and tried to tell you exactly what it meant to follow those laws. It was all about performance. Jesus knows that he is the divine Son of God, come from heaven to earth to die for our sins. And our salvation is not based on our performance for him, but on his performance on our behalf, because our performance isn't enough. Like, it's never be enough. And so there's a big gap. How do you bridge the gap between from where Nicodemus is to where Jesus is? And again, I think that describes a lot of people in our lives and in our world today. We have a lot of people, like all of us do in some ways, have our own form of self-righteousness. We're content because in some realm we have made it and we think that's enough. And we're willing to say that Jesus was a good teacher and a good man. What else could you say? But not more than that. And this is, in a way, Jesus' own response to the Jesus is a good guy line of reasoning. It's to say, listen, you think you understand it, everything, but I'm telling you, you don't get it at all. And with Jesus, I think he wants us to say, hey, love you, mean it, you've got this all wrong. And what's hard about this is it's really hard to have this conversation with someone in the way that Jesus does. So he challenges Nicodemus' view of righteousness. Nicodemus has a form of self-righteousness. He is a religiously self-righteous man. He's good at religion, and so that's where his righteousness comes from. But you can be self-righteous in all sorts of ways. Like, you can be religious without having a religion. It really depends on how you view righteousness. And righteousness, just for an individual human, is really what you think is right. And if you conform to whatever you think is right, then you have your own form of righteousness. So in our culture today, what are some options for what would make someone right? Excuse me? Being the loudest one. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, being confident in whatever your opinion is. Excuse me? Driving the speed limit. Does anybody drive the speed limit? We don't need to go there. Yeah, Ken does.
Having the most retweets.
Yeah, being the loudest on social media. Yeah, I think, so the things that come to my mind first are, and I'll go all the way around this, right? And so I'm not necessarily lumping this and critiquing it, but in our culture, if you are culturally left, and there's and this can mean a million things, a woke ideology that you can have, you can be an expert in like DEI, you know, and all these things that are not wrong, but they become everything. And so within that, you can have, within that, a whole ideology, like late night TV to me has become an echo chamber of guilt and shame. And within whatever ideology you have priests, you have doctrines, you have rules, and you have consequences for breaking the rules. We have that in our culture on the left, and we have it on the right. And so on the right, maybe it's MAGA and Christian nationalism, where again, we have priests, and we have doctrines and rules, and we have consequences for not conforming to those things, you know? And so in a way, you can find your righteousness by being in the camp that you're in and conforming to the camp that you're in. I have articulated this with a camp in the middle, where I'll just say I haven't found a candidate that I've wanted to vote for years and years and years to say, I'm in the middle, but my doctrine is fuzzy. Like, well, I haven't talked about that. You know what I mean? So you can be in the middle against those things and be your own place. And to the extent that you put your identity in that, you end up with your own type of self-righteousness from not being in one of those other camps. Wherever you find your identity in your performance, your ideology, your beliefs, or something else that's true about you, they become forms of worship and religiosity and then righteousness and self-righteousness because you conform. And so if you're good at worshiping the dominant idols of the culture, you become religious in your own way. You look at something and think, this is what's going to bring me life. This is what I was made for. And then you put that at the top, and everything in your life falls in line underneath it. And it dictates your life. So if career is it, if I have a good career and I get the benefits of a good career, then that becomes the thing that makes you righteous because you've done that well. And everything lines up underneath it. You know, you go to the right school, and then you go to more school, and then you have a strategic career path, and maybe you move all over the place chasing the best opportunities, and you get to the top of the ladder, and you hope it's worth it. It can be a political ideology that's so important. It can be your health. You can eat all the right things and work out 7 days a week, and this one is a little closer to home for me. My health is really important to me. It can be your family. That if your family's at the top, then everything in your life is geared towards that, but that becomes the thing that gives you life and gives you a sense of righteousness. It can be church involvement, like Nicodemus. I started thinking about this and thought, we're not different from the Greeks and the Romans. Like in grade school, you learn about the pantheon of gods, you know, and you think, that's so stupid. But we do the same thing. We worship Aphrodite, beauty, Eros, sex, Ares, courage, Zeus, power, Athena, wisdom, Dionysius, wine, Artemis, hunting. Sorry, guys. We haven't changed much. And when you find your righteousness in one of these things, like the consequence of that, if you're finding your righteousness in something other than the grace of God, is inevitably it involves comparison to the people around you. Your identity is in being more of something than someone else's. So this next few lines are straight from a Tim Keller sermon. He said that we could steal anything, so I'm going to. He quotes a French postmodern philosopher named Michel Foucault, and he says, Foucault points out that the way we form an identity is this. We find an identity factor that makes us feel good about ourselves, and we get a sense of self-worth by despising the people who don't have it. In other words, to use Foucault's language, we create and bolster a self through the exclusion of the other. It works like this. If I really feel good about myself because I'm a hard worker, I have to despise people who are lazy. Or if I say I feel good about myself because I'm moral and religious, I have to despise people who I perceive as being immoral or irreligious. I'll have my own note in here that despising them doesn't look like despising them. You can despise somebody in an extremely polite manner. You know, you can just harbor a judgment within this. And I find myself doing this all the time, right? Some type of comparison to other people. And this is what he's talking about. It's not going to come out until the boat is rocked or until you lose the thing that's causing you to win, like your form of righteousness. I've said this for years. No one knows how much their identity is in their work until somebody just grabs their work and takes it away from them. And then you find out to the degree to which, you know, that's part of the pantheon of your gods. Keller goes on, or if I say I feel good about myself because I'm a liberal person who accepts everyone, then I have to despise the people who I consider bigots. In other words, as Foucault would say, here's how everybody gets an identity. I look at what I'm good at and say, I'm okay because I'm not like them. Those are all forms of self-righteousness, ways we on our own acquire a form of righteousness and identity. And Nicodemus may not realize this, and if Jesus wanted to, he could get into it with him. Maybe he does, and it's not recorded, but Nicodemus, take away your power, take away your position, make you like Peter the fisherman or Matthew the tax collector, and your identity crumbles because it's wound up in those things in a way that you don't even realize. It's wrapped up in your performance, and that's not what you were made for. And so Jesus says, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Like the kingdoms of this world work like that, but the kingdom of God works with a completely different calculus. And Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus says again, truly, truly, I say to you, listen up, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The solution isn't more accurate teaching and better performance. The solution is God bringing the spiritually dead back to life. And a few people think that what he's referencing is a passage in Ezekiel, where the Lord says to the Israelites, I'll take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, the water and the spirit. But God's doing the work, and God's the one that's going to make us new. And a bit later, he talks about the valley of dry bones coming to life. It says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and I'll put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And so that's what he's telling Nicodemus. Like, this is about God doing something inside of you that you can't do for yourself. In Philippians, Paul, who really was not so different from Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is on the front end of his interaction with Jesus. And when Paul writes this, he's on the back end of his understanding of what Jesus has done. Paul says this, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All those things, and he had just listed them, that he put his identity in. It was all his performance and all the ways that he won the comparisons, and Paul dominated the comparisons. He said, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that comes from my performance, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, a gift from God that depends on faith, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We either have this earned righteousness based on our understanding of what's right that we cultivate and we craft, or we have a righteousness that it comes from God the Father and makes us new. And we can enter into the kingdoms of career success or family life or religion or image management, the kingdoms of this world through our righteousness. But God's kingdom is something else, and the righteousness necessary to attain it is something that only God can give us. And that's what Jesus is challenging with Nicodemus. Keller in his thing continues and says, but what if your identity is in Christ? Not in being a Christian, a good little Christian who goes to church and reads the Bible, but in Christ. What if I can say to myself, I'm loved not because I'm moral, not because I'm open-minded, not because I'm this, not because I'm that, but because Jesus Christ, when I was not the right thing, when I was not practicing the right thing, when I was doing things in my life that must have offended his holy and loving soul, when I was doing all the wrong things, Jesus died for me. Now, if that's the basis for my whole life, then how do I look at those around me, at people who are believing the wrong things and doing the wrong things? I love them because Jesus on the cross was dying for me even though I deeply differed with him. So he challenges Nicodemus' view of righteousness, and he challenges Nicodemus' view of Jesus. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, again, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And now Jesus is declaring things about himself. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so Jesus is clearly saying, God is not just on my side. I am the Son of God that God has sent from heaven to earth to save mankind. And that is challenging Nicodemus's view of who Jesus is. He comes at him with both those things, his view of righteousness and his view of Jesus. And man, that's what people need to have challenged. Who is Jesus and what's the nature of our problem and the nature of salvation? But they're hard things to challenge. Now, how did Jesus challenge it? And there's something I think that's subtle in the passage and the way that Nicodemus is free to respond. John, in the beginning of this gospel, says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," that's Jesus, "and we have seen his glory, glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." And I feel like this is a great passage that shows what it looks like to be full of truth and yet full of grace. I used this spectrum last week, but I made a better picture of it this week, about how we respond to people when we're in places where we just are thinking about things theologically in different ways. And so ideally, what we come at it is we have a biblical confidence. We've looked into what God's Word says about a given issue, and it's not easy to understand. In some issues, you understand with great clarity who Jesus is and what he's done for us is great clarity. But this, we started talking about this a couple years ago, and we were talking about the culturally difficult issues that church addresses, the sanctity of life and abortion, race, poverty, sexuality. And when we're in different places, how do we come at that? And how you can have just a biblical confidence that comes from studying God's Word and talking it through with God's people and saying, you know what, I'm confident this is what God says, so I'm going to stand on that. But you can also come at it and say, you know what, I think this is what God says, but I really wish he said something different, and I kind of feel bad about that. Or you can come at it with a defensiveness and an arrogance and a wanting to win an argument that says, yeah, this is what God's Word says, what's wrong with you? And then you can get to the further extremes of being theologically uncertain and being like, I don't really know what it says, or just being downright hurtful and hateful. So Jesus knows who he is, and he's confident in that. He doesn't come to Nicodemus and says, yeah, I kind of am Jesus. Sorry about that. Like, I'm the Son of God come to heaven. Or having an identity crisis, and Jesus is like, maybe you're right, Nicodemus. I don't even know who I am anymore. But he also doesn't come at him and say, you know, you moron, what's wrong with you? Why can't you figure out who I am? Although he does say, aren't you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Which I feel like is poking the bear just a little bit, you know. He speaks to Nicodemus in such a way that there's space for Nicodemus to respond with dignity. And so Nicodemus responds and says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I don't know. Maybe that's a logical question, but maybe not. You know, however Jesus has responded to him, he doesn't shut the question down. Like, Nicodemus feels the freedom to ask that question. And Jesus' identity isn't, like ours can be in these conversations, isn't wrapped up in winning an argument or wrapped up in the approval of the person that you're having the discussion with or trying to save face by not looking stupid because you don't understand it completely. And I think that's where I get trapped a lot of times. But he leaves space for Nicodemus to process what he's saying. And this stuff is really hard to grasp, you know? Like, we believe some hard stuff. Last week, I forget what I was talking about, but I saw Shannon, years ago, Shannon Smith gave a sermon, and part of it was he talked about how we believe that Jesus is coming back on a white horse. That's a lot, you know? Like, it can be, it's easy to understand why people have a hard time grasping that. But there's space for it. One commentator said it's perhaps more likely that Nicodemus is in this response, like, wistful, like, oh, how's that possible, than obtuse, than, like, stupid. And so a man, Nicodemus might have said, is the sum of all his yesterdays. He's the man he is today because of all the things that have happened to him through the years. He's a bundle of doubts, uncertainties, wishes, hopes, fears, and habits, good and bad, built up through the years. And all that's true. He says, Nicodemus might continue, it'd be wonderful to break the entail, the inheritance of the past, and make a completely fresh beginning. But how can that possibly be done? And that's a great question. Later, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And again, that's a fair question. This made me think about an interview that, so there's this public figure that I mentioned from time to time named Jordan Peterson. And what fascinates me about him is how public he is of his wrestling with the Christian faith. And there was an interview he gave, this is probably 4 years ago, with a friend of his named Jonathan Peugeot. They're both Canadian. Peugeot is an artist, but he's an Orthodox Christian. And it's like they have been journeying side by side, not consistently, but like every 6 months, every couple years, they have these conversations. And so they have this conversation on his podcast, which is going out to millions of people. And it is, what I appreciate about this is the patience that Peugeot has just to let him work out his thinkings and kind of subtly direct it. So I'm going to play just a little bit of this. I'm going to play it on 1.25 speed if you're a podcast listener. That's actually kind of slow, right? If you're a regular podcast person, you listen at 1.5 or 2. But just to like move through it. And what's, again, what strikes me about this is sincerity. So we'll see if this works.
Ability to resist it. So you can think about Christ from a psychological perspective, and this particular critic that I've been reading said, well, that doesn't differentiate Christ much from a whole sequence of dying and resurrecting mythological gods. And of course, people have made that claim in comparative religion. Joseph Campbell did that, and Jung to a lesser degree, I would say, but Campbell did that. But the difference, and C.S. Lewis pointed this out as well, the difference between those mythological gods and Christ was that there's a historical representation of his existence as well. Now, you can debate whether or not that's genuine. You can debate about whether or not he actually lived and whether there's credible objective evidence for that, but it doesn't matter in some sense because this, well, it does, but there's a sense in which it doesn't matter because there's still a historical story. And so what you have in the figure of Christ is an actual person who actually lived plus a myth. And in some sense, Christ is the union of those two things. The problem is I probably believe that, but I don't know. I'm amazed at my own belief and I don't understand it. Like, because I've seen... Sometimes the objective world and the narrative world touch. You know, that's Jungian synchronicity. And I've seen that many times in my own life. And so in some sense, I believe it's undeniable. You know, we have a narrative sense of the world. For me, that's been the world of morality. That's the world that tells us how to act. It's real. Like, we treat it like it's real. It's not the objective world. But the narrative and the objective world touch. And the ultimate example of that, in principle, is supposed to be Christ. But I don't know what to... that seems to me oddly plausible.
Yeah.
But I still don't know what to make of it. It's too... And partly because it's too terrifying a reality to fully believe. I don't even know what would happen to you if you fully believed it.
If you believed in the story of Christ, or if you believed that history and let's say, the narrative meet, let's...
Both, I think. I think you... Because when you believe that, you buy both those stories. You believe that the narrative and the objective can actually touch.
Yeah.
I mean, we saw that.
So that gets me for a lot of reasons. When you read about C.S. Lewis's conversion, Tolkien, right before he was converted, talked about how C.S. Lewis was a literature professor at Oxford or Cambridge, and so he studied all these ancient myths, and he said Jesus is the true myth. He's saying the same thing. It's where the objective and the narrative meet, and it's one of the things that touched him. And like the sincerity of this guy that has a lot to lose, doing this on a public basis and the freedom to do it that Peugeot gives him. And then his line about how it terrifies him and he doesn't even know what it would look like if you really took this in is, and I think it should be, convicting. Like, I think we've lost a bit of that. Like, there's a genuineness of this, of someone on the front end of it that is just looking at what this could possibly be. But the conversation is there. And I want to believe that the conversation is there with so many people that we have in our lives. If we can figure out, like, we can just identify the opportunities and pray for the opportunities and get into the opportunities to have those conversations. And I've talked about this in the past, but it's been a few years, about how we should regularly be praying for the people that God has put in our lives that aren't following him. Like, there should just be a base level of prayer, and then we should be living lives where we're genuinely trying to live our lives out of the grace that God has shown us, and so it should be seeping into every area of our lives. And then when we just have friends with people and you talk about what's going on in life, like if you have a friend that doesn't follow Jesus and you talk about your marriage, you talk about your kids, you talk about your work, you talk about your money, if Jesus and the grace of God is influencing how you live those areas of your life, then it's just going to be a natural part of the conversation. And then you're going to get to a place where you're going to need to explain, well, this is what I mean by Jesus, and having it where you're explaining what the gospel is, and then inviting people into that. You know, Hebrews, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So he's perfected me, but he's making me more like him. And I don't even know exactly how that works, but that's what I think is happening, you know. Or work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you to will and act according to his purpose. And just getting to those places where there's freedom. And in friendship, there's a lot of freedom. And that feels like, they're not friends, but that feels like where they are. And so how does Nicodemus respond? With questions. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? How can these things be? Jesus, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? And it's not an easy conversation for Nicodemus, but he receives it and he considers it. And Nicodemus takes his time, and God has him play a critical role in the story. So I'm going to go forward, Mason, to the John 7 passage. So this is in the middle of the story, and the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders are starting to get really irritated with Jesus, and they want to bring him in, and they send some guys out to get him. And the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to him, "Why didn't you bring Jesus?" And they said, "No one ever spoke like this man. Like, it was pretty amazing, you know? What were we going to do?" And the Pharisees answered him, "Have you also been deceived? And then, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" Like, anybody, any of you guys believed in him? Nicodemus is like, "I don't know. I don't think I'm quite there yet, but maybe, you know." But this crowd does not know the law. That does not know the law is accursed. And Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, the Pharisees, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Shut up, Nicodemus. Like, smacks him down. But he's come a little bit further along, and he's willing to go to bat for Jesus. And then the only other time we see him is after the resurrection, or excuse me, after the crucifixion, after Jesus goes to the cross. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. This was not a job that rich, powerful men did. Preparing a body for burial in that day was a job that women and servants did. It's a job that would make these religious men ceremonially unclean. This was the dirty work. And these two men are the ones that do it. And because of that, we have the possibility of an empty tomb, because there was a tomb to begin with. And without Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, we don't have that. And they were losing their cultural identity in the process. They're losing their cultural self-righteousness in the process. They are coming out as believers in Jesus. They're implicitly criticizing the work of their colleagues, of the council, in crucifying Jesus. They're distancing themselves from their worldly identity and the things that made them righteous in this world. I wonder, and that's all this is wondering, but one of the lines that Jesus says to Nicodemus in their initial interaction is, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And I don't think Nicodemus could have understood what he was saying when he said it to him the first time. That is an allusion to a story in the book of Numbers where the Israelites are in the desert and they're complaining to Moses about God and how they're not slaves in Egypt anymore and they don't have anything but manna to eat. And God, in his anger, sends snakes. It's terrifying. It's like real life Indiana Jones snakes. And the snakes are killing them. And so Moses pleads for the people to the Lord, and the Lord says, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and lift it up. The medical symbol today, some people think, is derived from this. So put that bronze serpent on a pole and lift it up, and anybody that just looks at the bronze serpent will be saved from this plague. And he's referencing that, but it's an obvious allusion to Jesus being lifted up, to what's going to happen to him on the cross. And so my wondering is if when Nicodemus sees him on the cross, it doesn't click for him. And there's such a simplicity in it. This is not about all the things that Nicodemus has tried to accomplish and wondering if he's done enough. It's just the simplicity of Jesus has done all that I need for me. And what I have to do is look on him and believe and receive what he has done for me. I'll leave with this. There is a line that we've used from time to time. It's a pastor in Tennessee that used this in his church. Gospel plus safety plus time. And I feel like this story is such a great illustration of these things. Gospel, good news for bad people through the finished work of Christ on the cross and the endless power of the Holy Spirit. Multiple exposures of gospel, constant immersion in gospel, wave upon wave of grace and truth according to the Bible. Safety, a non-accusing environment, no embarrassing anyone, no cornering anyone, no shaming, but respect and sympathy and listening and understanding so people can exhale and open up and unburden their souls. A church environment where no one seeking the Lord has anything to fear. And time, no pressure, not even self-imposed pressure, no deadlines on growth, urgency, but not hurry, because no one changes quickly. A lot of space for complicated people to rethink their lives at a deep level. God is patient. That's what this encounter illustrates. He's straightforward with Nicodemus about the gospel. There's no guilt and shame involved in his words. He's not hurrying Nicodemus's response. He knows what's in a man, and he knows what's going to happen with Nicodemus, and he's patient. And that's what we've tried to do as a church. That's what the people around us need, is gospel and safety and time. And we can give that to them relationally, and I think that's what the Lord wants us to. But as a church, no matter how long you've been working or walking with Jesus and where you are with him, that's what you need, is gospel over and over and again, because the gospel is like antithetical to us. We want to be able to earn it ourselves, and it is all grace, and it's so hard, and we need it over and over and over again, and we need safety. We need a safe place to talk through whatever those things are and whatever's next on God's list and whatever part of our lives he's going to inject our understanding of that grace in new ways, and we need time because we're complicated people with complicated problems who need to rethink our lives at a deep level, and God is patient with you. Father, thanks for this story, for this encounter that you give us with this man, Nicodemus, Lord. I pray for the people in our lives that you have placed us near that are not too different from him, God. I pray that we would be aware and open and confident in you, Lord. Remembering the conversations that people had with us when we were in process and on our way to understanding the simplicity of the gospel, Lord. But we would believe that you have opportunities for us and ways that you want to use us, some that we'll recognize and many that we'll never recognize. But just places where you're at work and you want to give us a place to join in those, and give us the wherewithal to be safe places and to give people time and to be patient and to know that you are the one that has to do the work and that you are indeed doing the work. And I pray that for ourselves, God, as we look in the mirror and as we see what's going on in our own lives, that we would recognize our need for gospel and safety and time, and as we interact with the folks in our church, Lord, that we would cultivate an environment that demonstrates that. Father, we love you. We're grateful for your grace in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.